A certain insurance company exhorts me with some regularity to get a piece of the rock. I assume by that they mean that they are as solid and stable as the Rock of Gibraltar, and that I ought to buy their insurance so I can enjoy their strong and steady protection. I have to tell you, I can't find insurance companies in the Bible, but the strength and stability of rocks and stones is a very familiar concept in the Bible, found from beginning to end. For example, as old Jacob lay dying in Egypt, he spoke of a coming shepherd whom he called the Stone of Israel. And because of that statement Jacob made before he died, many Jews looking forward to the Messiah called him the Stone of Israel. It became a title for the Messiah. In other words, one who would provide safety and security for the nation. When old Moses was bidding farewell to his people shortly before his death, he directed their attention to the Lord, and he said, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are justice." God is a rock. Hannah, the godly mother of the prophet Samuel, in her prayer of thanksgiving said, "Nor is there any rock like our God, strong and stable." Over and over in the Psalms, as you well know, David referred to the Lord as his rock. That is his place of refuge and security and strength and safety. God is a rock. There's an intriguing incident which is said to have occurred during the building of Solomon's temple, which adds a great deal of interest to this idea of the Lord as a rock. As you may know, the stones for the temple were properly shaped at the quarry, some distance away from the actual building site. We're told that both in Kings and Chronicles. The reason was there was to be no sound of a hammer or chisel heard at the building site. Even the construction of the temple was to be a reverent and worshipful thing. But on one occasion, a stone was hauled up from the quarry by the oxen, which is the way they got them to the site. And it didn't fit any place in the emerging walls of the temple. After repeated attempts to use it, the builders finally threw it aside and forgot about it. Weeds grew up around it. People began to trip over it. Until the building neared completion, and the builders realized that they needed a very special stone to bind two walls together at a prominent corner. And sure enough, to their surprise, they discovered that the stone they had discarded had been perfectly cut and shaped to fill that crucial post, that important spot in the temple walls. And many have suggested that that incident formed the backdrop for the messianic reference in Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner," or the chief cornerstone. Jesus quoted that psalm, by the way, and applied it to himself near the end of his life in a confrontation with the Pharisees. He claimed to be the stone of Israel, that rejected stone that God would exalt and make the chief cornerstone of the building. They didn't like it. Peter did the same thing when he was arrested in Acts chapter 4 and confronted the Jewish Sanhedrin. He told them this Jesus was that stone that the builders rejected, but God had exalted and made the chief cornerstone. And that same story, that same incident, and that same messianic reference in Psalm 118 forms the background for this passage in 1 Peter that we're going to study this morning. You remember last Sunday morning, Peter had just finished exhorting us to lay aside the things which hinder our spiritual growth: malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, and to desire earnestly the pure milk of God's word that's going to help us grow. And he reminded us, we've already tasted God's graciousness, we know how good it is, so let's keep coming back to the word where we can feast upon him and grow in our knowledge of him and in his grace. That's what he wants to tell us next. Let's keep coming to him. and drinking deeply of his word. And in the process of telling us that, he introduces this idea of Jesus Christ as a stone. Here's the way he does it. Look at verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. There he is. Set aside by men, just like the stone in the temple, but chosen by God for a prominent place in the building. And precious, prized, honored, highly valued, highly esteemed, beyond all price. My, it must have been an encouragement to those folks who were suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ to be reminded of how valuable he really was, what a precious person he was. Let's meet Jesus Christ, the stone, as Peter introduces him to us in this passage. And see first our own relationship with him as believers, and then the relationship of unbelievers to him, because there's two sides to this coin. We meet him as the stone as believers, then believers shall meet him as the stone of judgment someday. Let's look first at the believer in the stone. It says in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone. Now you have to know this is not our initial coming to him for salvation, but our repeated coming for sustenance, for strength, and for fellowship. See, if we know him as our Savior, we've experienced the delicious taste of moment-by-moment communion with him. We've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse 3. So we want to keep coming into his presence and continually savor the satisfaction of an intimate relationship with him through his word. It's like finding an extraordinarily good restaurant. The food is fantastic. It's out of this world. You keep coming back, you see, because some of that food demands more of that food. And now we've tasted, so let's keep coming to him as to a living stone. Let's keep building our lives around him and on him as the foundation, because that's like standing firm on a living rock. Provides all the firm, solid, consistent, reliable, steady safety of a rock, a mammoth rock, and at the same time, he's alive. He's not an inanimate object. He's alive. He can minister to us and meet our needs. And four things are going to happen as we keep coming to him as to a living stone. Let's look at them. Four things. First of all, we're going to express his nature. Coming to him as to a living stone, and you have to really drop down to verse 5 to get the end of the sentence. You also as living stones. Now let's pause there for a moment. Because we trusted Christ as Savior from sin, we share his life. He's come into our lives and we've experienced and received his divine life. What he is, we become. That's what the Bible teaches. He's a living stone. Well, it stands to reason that we too are going to become living stones then. In other words, we are, as believers, a piece of the rock. We share this same character that he has. And the more we keep coming to him, the more we keep feasting on him through the word, the more time we spend with him in prayer, the more we build our lives on him, the more of this, his qualities as a living stone we're going to experience. Strength, steadiness, stability, security. We will literally pulsate with his life and strength and stability. Do you feel that way this morning? Do you feel like your life is solidly founded on a rock? You just feel strong and secure and safe today? Your life is firm, firmly rooted. Is that the way you feel? If you don't feel that way today, it could be because you're not coming to him with regularity. You're not feasting on him through the word. You're not spending time in his presence in prayer and building your life on and around him. Other things and other people have replaced him as the center of your life. Could be the reason. Because when you come to him as to a living stone, you're going to express his character and his nature as a living stone. But there's a second thing that's going to happen to you. You're going to constitute his house. See it again? Coming to him as to a living stone, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. And here we are, living stones. As we get to know the Lord Jesus better and grow in his likeness, it's as though God chips away at the rough edges and shapes us into the person he wants us to be and then fits us into a spiritual building that he's constructing. Did you ever watch a stonemason at work? We don't have a great deal of stonework in California, so maybe you've never had that privilege if you've lived your whole life here. But I grew up on the East Coast where we have a lot of stone houses and stone buildings. And I can remember when I was a teenager, the church my dad was pastoring built a new sanctuary out of stone. And I can remember standing there watching the stonemason work. It was an intriguing thing. He had a pile of stones beside him, and he knew exactly which one to pick up. I don't know how he knew, but he'd go over and he'd pick one up. And he'd take his trowel and he'd chip a little here and chop a little there. And he was eyeing a certain spot in the wall the whole time. And he'd chip, 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 set that thing in, and usually it fit perfectly. Well, once in a while, I'd take one out and chop a little more, but for the most part, it just fit right into the building. And slowly but surely, he took that pile of rock and fashioned it into a beautiful building. Now, that's what God is doing. That's what this passage is teaching. As we come daily into his presence, coming to him, don't miss that in verse 4. That's the key to understanding what he's saying. Coming to him, he molds us and fashions us for a place of usefulness in this spiritual house that he's building. It's what Paul called the body of Christ, of which we're all members with a function to perform. Peter calls it a building in which we are all stones with a place to fill. It's the same truth, the same doctrine, using a different figure. All of those believers to whom Peter was writing, all over those five Roman provinces in Asia Minor, all of them, and every believer from his day to ours, in every part of the world, we are all stones in this spiritual house. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, Peter is teaching you that you are a vital and integral part of this spiritual house God is building. You are a living stone in this house, fitted to fulfill a special task and placed in an orderly and purposeful arrangement in this building, just as God purposed in eternity past. Without you in that building, it wouldn't be complete. You're an essential part of it. You see, this church building we're meeting in this morning is really not God's house. We believers are God's house. It's what the scripture teaches. We are all stones in a spiritual building, and it is this spiritual building, not this physical building, this spiritual building that God dwells in. Paul taught us that in Ephesians 2. We are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, he says. He uses that same figure of a building. This spiritual house is the temple in which God dwells through his Spirit. Not the bricks and mortar, the glass and steel. That's not God's house. We are God's house. But our degree of usefulness in the house that God is building is going to depend largely upon our faithfulness in coming to him, spending time in his presence, feasting on his word, building our lives around him. Have you been feeling kind of useless lately? Have you been wondering just what life is all about? You're not sure where you fit in and what function you have to perform? Why you're on this earth? Could it be that you haven't been spending much time on the rock lately? You haven't been coming to him as to a living stone, spending time with him, feasting on his word, building your life around him. Other people and other things have replaced his centrality in your life. Could it be? Coming to him means we not only express his nature, but we constitute his house. Third, I want you to see that coming to him means we offer spiritual sacrifices. We're still in verse 5. Coming to him, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, as you well know, this is one of the great truths recovered in the Protestant Reformation, the priesthood of every true believer. It had been lost. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you're not only a saint — that comes as a surprise to some new believers to see in the Bible that they're saints — you're more than just a saint, you are a priest, the Bible teaches. A priest. Maybe you didn't know that. When I was a teenager, there was a guy in our youth group who tried to act kind of pious and make himself out to be more spiritual than everybody else, when everybody knew he wasn't. We used to call him Priesty. Yeah. His girlfriend started it, and we all kind of joined in. She saw through him quicker than the rest of us did, I guess. We used to do it with a derogatory tone of voice. It wasn't very kind, I have to admit, as I look back on it now. It wasn't very smart either. Because you see, according to the scripture, we are all priests. It's nothing to make light of. We are priests. We can all enter God's presence. We can all represent Him to others. We are all to offer spiritual sacrifices to Him. That's what priests do. They offer sacrifices and pray. That's what we're to do. Now, Peter was obviously not talking about animal sacrifices here in verse 5. He knew they would cease. He was talking about the kind of sacrifices mentioned throughout the New Testament. There are a number of them. In fact, I listed some of them there for you on your outline so you wouldn't have to write them down, because I'm going to go through them pretty quickly. I'm not going to give you time to write them down. But one is in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we are beseeched by the Apostle Paul to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And that's a sacrifice that pleases God. It's acceptable to Him. Or in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, expressing the love of Christ to one another in the body is called a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. A sweet sacrifice to God. Just showing love to one another in the body. In Philippians 4:18, Paul calls giving money to carry on God's work a sacrifice. He calls it an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When the offering baskets are placed, you are offering a sacrifice to God as a believer priest. Remember that. Offering praise to God, giving thanks to His name, is called in Hebrews 13:15 a sacrifice. And in that same verse, or the next verse, doing good things for others and sharing what we have to minister to the needs of others in the body, that's called a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. They're all sacrifices that believer priests offer. You didn't know you offered sacrifices in some cases, did you? It's God's word. Have you been doing a good job as a priest lately? When was the last time you offered a sacrifice to God? Consciously offered a sacrifice to Him. Your priestly productivity will increase as you spend time on the rock, coming to Him as to a living stone, building your life on Him and around Him, getting to know Him better, growing in His likeness, enjoying His fellowship, coming to Him will increase your priestly productivity in offering sacrifices to Him. Peter mentions one more thing that will happen as we come habitually to Him. And he draws it from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16. It is, we shall never be put to shame as we come to Him. Verse 6 says, therefore it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. There he is again. Elect, precious. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. All right, there's the chief cornerstone again in Isaiah this time. Sitting in the most prominent place in the building, tying the whole building together, on which the rest of the building relies for stability and strength. He's the key. He's been exalted to this prominent place. And He's elect. Isaiah said. Chosen of God for this high and exalted and prominent position. Chosen, that's what elect means, chosen. And he's precious, there it is again, same two words as back in verse 4, chosen by God and precious. Peter wants us to know that. Now he's supporting it from the Old Testament. He's chosen by God and he's precious, of inestimable value. But here's the punchline. When we learn to trust him, you see, he who believes on him, we shall never, by any means, ever. It's a strong negative, double negative in the Greek text. In English that cancels out, but in Greek it makes it stronger. You could say, shall never, by any means, ever be put to shame. Put to shame. What in the world does that mean? Well, Peter is quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We've talked about that before. You know what it's called. It's called the Septuagint. Made about 250 BC in Egypt. In fact, it was probably the Bible used by the apostles. Maybe Jesus himself. The Greek translation. Because Hebrew was practically an unknown language. They spoke Aramaic. There wasn't an Aramaic translation that was that popular, so they used the Greek translation, the Septuagint. And Peter is quoting that. Now, the Hebrew Old Testament in Isaiah 26, 18, or 16, says, shall not make haste. Means flee in fear. But the Greek translation helps us understand what that means. What's it mean, not to make haste? He who believes in him shall not make haste. He who rests his faith on this chief cornerstone, he who comes to him in faith regularly as a living stone, will never run away in defeat and confusion and fear and shame, because his dreams have been shattered and life has no certainty or hope ahead of it. His hopes are gone. That will never happen to a person who keeps coming to him in faith. We've all, if we're interested in sports at all, have seen situations where some superior team or superior athlete comes into town cocky and self-assured, bragging about how he's going to beat the opposition and do away with him. And sometimes because of overconfidence or poor preparation, they get whipped. Good. And what do? They slink out of town in defeat and shame, afraid to show their faces and talk to the press because they're ashamed. They've been put to shame. That kind of thing, Peter says, will never happen to the person who puts his trust in the chief cornerstone. For one thing, he won't be cocky and self-assured. His confidence will be in the Lord, the one who never makes a mistake, the one who controls all things. He knows he may lose a game here and there. He may lose a battle here and there, but ultimately he's on the winning side. He knows his Lord is in control of every circumstance, working all things together for good. He's built his life on a solid foundation, the person of Jesus Christ, and as a result, he will never suffer bitter disappointments, the same kind that other people who don't know him suffer. He'll never flee in defeat and in shame, with his hopes shattered and his future uncertain, because he's got his life built on a solid foundation. He'll never, not ever, by any means, ever be put to shame. That's the promise for those who keep coming to him as to a living stone. And when Peter thinks about the fantastic things God has in store for believers who keep coming to Christ as to a living stone, he can hardly contain himself. He concludes by saying, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. There's that word again. Third time. Of inestimable value. Like a precious gem. We've all read about celebrities who own very expensive jewelry, precious stones they hold in highest esteem and wear with great pride. No earthly gem can begin to compare with our precious stone, this living stone. He's the rarest of the rare, the most precious of all. We hold him in highest honor and highest esteem, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the believer in the stone. Things are not quite so happy for the unbeliever in his relationship with this living stone, however. And Peter wants us to be sure we understand the other side of this picture before he finishes. There are two sides. To you who believe, oh, he's precious. You keep coming to him and he keeps doing wonderful things in your life. But for the unbeliever in the stone, there's another story. For one thing, they reject him. The end of verse 7 says, but to those who are disobedient, or some manuscripts say who disbelieve, it doesn't just mean that they are ignorant of the gospel, but they willfully refuse to believe it. And then here again, as in verse 4, we go back to Psalm 118 and that messianic promise. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There they are, setting it aside, but the Father choosing it for the most important position in the building. And by the way, the word rejected means to reject after careful examination. The religious leaders of Jesus' day put him to the test and came to the conclusion that he did not meet their requirements. He didn't fulfill the conditions of the Messiah. Go back with me for a moment to watching that stonemason. With a critical eye, he sizes up the stones on that pile, and he comes to the conclusion that some of them don't meet his specifications. They'll never be useful in this building. So he takes them and he throws them aside in kind of a rubble heap for somebody else to clean up after the building is completed. He doesn't want them. They won't fit. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did to Jesus. They looked at this one who was claiming to be the stone of Israel, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, who came to deliver them from their sins and to restore their kingdom. He was offering them the proper credentials of the Messiah: his Davidic ancestry, his divinely inspired instruction, his supernatural miracles. But he was also telling them the nature of his kingdom. It was a kingdom where spiritual things reign supreme, where hearts are right with God, and the conditions for entrance were repentance and faith. And that was too hard for them to accept. They just couldn't buy it. Didn't measure up to their preconceived notions. So they tested him by their own standards, and they rejected him. They put him aside. They threw him in the rubble heap. As the Apostle John said in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Same truth, you see. But stonemasons can make mistakes. Sometimes they go back to that pile of rejects and find just the stone they need for a specific place in the building. And those unbelieving religious leaders of Jesus' day obviously made a dreadful mistake. They threw away the chief cornerstone of the building. But God Almighty nullified their foolish decision and made this rejected stone the chief cornerstone. Thousands upon thousands of people today are making the same foolish decision that those unbelieving builders of 2,000 years ago made. They're rejecting him. But that doesn't alter the truth of who he is. He's still the chief cornerstone, exalted by God Almighty, supreme over heaven and earth. Their rejection doesn't change that. And someday he shall become the stone of judgment who will fall on them, destroy them. Because you see, unfortunately, they do not only reject him, they trip over him, verse 8. And the stone of stumbling he becomes, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. And Peter reaches back into the Old Testament again and borrows another quotation, this time from Isaiah 8. A stone of stumbling would be a loose rock in the path, hidden by weeds that people keep tripping over. It just keeps getting in the way, and people are getting injured on it. A stone of stumbling. A rock of offense is a larger outcropping of rock, a huge embedded boulder or rock cliff that would pose danger to an unsuspecting traveler and cause him serious injury or even death. a rock of offense. So here's this stone which the builders have set aside. And all of a sudden it becomes the source of their ruin, the source of their eternal doom. Because God has determined and appointed that those who willfully disobey the word will turn their backs and turn their backs on the message of salvation will face judgment. They will stumble over this stone, and that stumbling can mean nothing else than eternal ruin, eternal condemnation. God has appointed that those who reject will stumble over the stone. And there's a lot of people out there today just tripping over the stone. He's right there, that living stone, providing them deliverance from the guilt and condemnation of sin, offering them safety and security and stability and strength. And they're tripping over him because they've rejected his salvation. They've deliberately rejected the living stone. So what's your relationship to Jesus Christ? Are you willing to answer that question in your heart today? He's the living stone. He wants to be your safety, your security, your stability, and your strength. He wants to be your eternal refuge from the ruinous consequences of sin. But you've got to acknowledge your sin first. You have to acknowledge your need and come to him in faith to find the deliverance, the salvation, and the safety, the eternal safety he offers you. Have you done that? Picture yourself for a moment in a flooded area. You're in your home. The waters are rising. The danger is becoming greater by the moment. The forecast is it's going to get high enough to consume you and wash your house away, but you don't know that for sure, and you don't know what to do. You're told of a location where a great rock exists, which can be a place of safety for you. It's nearby, and somebody offers to take you to it. But you're struggling with the thought of leaving your home and the uncertainty of future and losing your belongings, and so you wrestle with it. What will you do? If you leave and flee to the rock, you'll be saved. If you refuse, that rock, just because it exists, just because it's there, that rock will become for you a rock of offense, a testimony to your eternal ruin. Christ is that rock, the living stone. He offers you eternal deliverance and safety. Will you put your trust in him for your eternal salvation? Let's bow in his presence. With our heads bowed reverently before God. May I invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your eternal Savior from sin. If you've never trusted him, will you do it now? Will you settle it? Commit your life to him in faith as the only one who can provide forgiveness and everlasting salvation. Express your faith to him right now, will you, in prayer? Just in the quietness of your own mind and soul, you talk to him. Lord, I'm a sinner, but I believe that Jesus died for my sin. He took my place and paid the debt that I owed and bore the penalty I deserved. I believe that. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you alone for my eternal salvation. Come into my heart and save me from sin. The Bible promises, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you call on him now? You say, well, I've made that decision, Pastor Strauss. I know it. I have no doubt in my mind. But I have to admit to you, my Christian life has not been all God wants it to be. I haven't been spending time in his presence. I haven't been coming to him as to a living stone daily. But I want to. I'm willing to make a covenant with God right now to feast on him through the word, spend time in his presence through prayer, build my life around him. I want to make that commitment. Tell him so right now, will you? Precious Lord, we pray that even now, many will turn to you and be saved. And all of us who walk with you, who know you as Savior, will make coming to you and building our lives upon you the priority of our lives. Help us to do that, we pray. Give us the grace to follow through with the decisions we've made this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.